Well, in a few moments, we are indeed going to invite you to come forward and partake again of the Lord's Supper. Here's a question as we prepare our hearts for communion. Have you ever felt astonished by the Lord's Supper? Astonished. What it says about God, what it says about us, and what it says about our relationship with Him. For that matter, when was the last time that your heart and your mind was shocked, boggled, bewildered, amazed, or thoroughly astonished by encountering Almighty God at any time? You might answer, well, Rick, I'm not sure when it comes to God that I've ever really been astonished. Why should I find God or a relationship with God astonishing? Well, our final message in our summer series on several psalms focuses on Psalm 60. And let's turn to that psalm right now, and I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bible or on your phone or pad, whatever the case may be, as I read Psalm 60. And this is one of David's psalms. And we're going to think about this psalm together as we prepare our hearts for communion. So Psalm 60, David writes, I begin at verse 1. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You have been angry, now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open, mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my hand, Judah my scepter. Edom, I toss my scepter. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Look again at verse 3. Of that psalm. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. I find the words of the old King James Version of that same verse interesting. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us drink the wine of astonishment. The wine of astonishment, that sort of a phrase that sticks in your mind. It's a compelling image, if there ever was one, for the communion cup that we'll be receiving together in a few moments. The wine of astonishment. Whenever we gather around the Lord's table, it's a fresh invitation to be thoroughly astonished again at who Jesus is, what he's done for us through his death and his resurrection. And this morning, as we allow the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to receive communion again, I invite you to recognize three reasons to be overwhelmingly bewildered, shocked, taken aback, amazed, astonished. Let's drink the wine of astonishment together. First of all, let's be astonished at our own sinfulness. If you're not astonished by communion, you don't understand really what it represents. Getting appropriately astonished begins with the realization of how intensely God feels about your sin and my sin. You see, as human beings, here's what we do with sin. We excuse it, we minimize it, rationalize it, cover it up. And yes, it was all of humanity's sin for which Jesus died on the cross, but that includes all of your sins and all of my sins. And so don't forget what you're admitting when you take that bread today and you dip it into the cup and you partake of it. You're freely acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you're guilty of personal rebellion against God. And you agree that your sin separated you from God and disrupted His gracious plan and purpose for your life. So every time that we come to the table, we allow God to astonish us again by how dangerous and deadly this thing is that we call sin and continues to be. May God help us to be truly astonished, not by everybody else's sin, but by our own sin and capacity for it. It continues to be treacherous and deceptive, even for the most dedicated follower of Jesus. We're all susceptible. And it's easy to see the ugliness of sin and its effects on people when we see stories of different kinds of addiction, or when someone oppresses or abuses someone else in some way. But we're apt to forget that pride can be the deadliest sin of all. What about selfishness? What about a stubborn unwillingness to forgive others? What about hidden lust or anger? Unless and until you're astonished by your own sin, you never truly see it or understand it for what it is. Here's what God knows about your heart and my heart. The human heart is most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? God alone. Do you know how an Eskimo used to trap and kill a wolf before guns? Well, first he took a knife and he coated the blade with some animal blood and he allowed it to freeze. And then he added another layer of blood and another layer, multiple layers of blood until the blade was completely concealed by frozen blood. Now, a wolf has a very acute sense of smell. And before long, he discovered the knife coated with frozen blood. The Eskimo had stuck it into the snow with the point sticking up. And the wolf licked the knife. And he licked it again. And again and again, the wolf licked until the sharp edge of that knife was laid bare. Harder and harder, the wolf licked the blade. Can you imagine what happened? So great was his craving for blood that the wolf didn't notice when the blade cut the wolf's tongue. And his thirst for blood was so insatiable that he didn't realize that his lust was being satisfied now by his own blood. He eventually bled to death there in the snow. Folks, that's what sin does to you and me eventually. We satisfy its desires at the expense of our own souls. Well, that was a pleasant story, wasn't it? Ugly, maybe even astonishing. Yeah. Our sin and how easily we fall into sin, folks, it ought to astonish us more than it does. The cross of Jesus ought to astonish us. Jesus's cross is the greatest single witness to the ongoing danger of your sin and my sin. And when you meditate and you reflect on what Jesus allowed to be done to him, it becomes harder to minimize our sin and remain blissfully self-righteous. Well, I'm not so bad. Really? Really? Don't confuse the actual crucifixion of Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago with our worship experience this morning. I mean, everything here is so clean and bright and pleasant and antiseptic. Jesus' body was not freshly baked, sweet-smelling bread. It was broken human flesh, terribly lacerated and bruised. Jesus' blood was not pasteurized, recently bottled grape juice obtained at a grocery store. It was his very life being poured out because your sin and mine demanded it. And when you come forward today, ask God to astonish you. Ask him to give you just a glimpse of your sin, or at least your capacity to sin. Allow yourself to be astonished at it again. It's no wonder that Jesus said, "Do this communion in remembrance of me," because we forget. Well, we just forget so easily. Now, there's a second kind of astonishment that should happen when we come to the table. Be astonished at God's salvation. Be astonished at God's salvation. The gospel is full of stories. The gospel accounts are full of stories of how Jesus just regularly astonished people. They were astonished by his miracles. They were astonished by his words. The religious leaders, like the Pharisees, were astonished negatively by Jesus all the time. And perhaps Mark summed it up best when he said this about Jesus. People were overwhelmed with amazement when it came to Jesus. I mean, he just astonished people. Apparently, when you encountered the literal flesh and blood Jesus, you got challenged at every level. Your mind, your heart, your soul, astonished. And so when you come to the Lord's table, it's yet another opportunity for you and for me to get astonished at the power and the magnitude of what God has done here. In our psalm today, David said, "Now rescue your beloved people, answer and save us by your power." And communion is this powerful, this continual reminder of what God did to rescue the people he loved, what he did to save us by his power. The Bible makes it clear our situation demanded outside intervention. We cannot, and we still cannot, we cannot then and we cannot now ever save ourselves. Can't do it. The Bible says, "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will." That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. That's why we're praying for the people that we're going to put names down on when we come for communion today. They can't save themselves, just like we can't save ourselves. Sin is a force that enslaves us and holds us in a kind of a spiritual bondage. It's far bigger, far more powerful than you and me. And if we refuse to bring our sin issue to God for resolution, we literally choose our own demise. The Bible says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves, for the wages of sin is death." And after painting that very grim picture, the Bible tells us what? That God intervened and he provided salvation through Jesus. "For God sent Jesus," Scripture says, "to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us." We are made right with God. when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. He is being entirely fair and just in this present time when he declares sinners to be right in his sight because they believe in Jesus. Folks, sometimes we've heard that so many times, it no longer astonishes us. Your sins and mine couldn't just be overlooked. God never swept them under some celestial rug and pretended that they didn't matter. Justice had to be done to them. And God himself intervened by offering his own son's life as payment for your sins and for mine. You know, it's wrong to see Jesus as a victim. Yes, his crucifixion was a terrible crime committed by godless men, but always remember that God ultimately allowed and willed his own son to be put to death on the cross. It was the only way that your salvation and mine could happen. And what were the results of it? Well, justice was done to your sin and to mine, wasn't it? And then another result is that we were given the opportunity to escape eternal damnation. And then another result is that we were given the opportunity to enter into an eternal love relationship with the God of the universe. Does that astonish you? Should. Are you astonished at God's salvation? Perhaps just as astonishing as what God did at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus is what he continues to make available to you and to me. The Bible says, therefore, since we have been made right with God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. You see, there was a time when we were in conflict with God, but now we have peace with him. There was a time when we were headed straight to hell. Now we look forward to the eternal reality of heaven. There was a time when we tried to make ourselves acceptable to God through our own pathetic efforts to be good. And now we're declared right in his eyes forever, and we're accepted by him eternally. Does it sound too good to be true? Sometimes. But not if we understand what your salvation and my salvation cost Almighty God. Campbell Morgan, a well-known pastor from another generation, once had a conversation with a coal miner. And this miner really wanted to become a follower of Jesus, but frankly, it just sounded too good to be true. Too easy. Too effortless on our part. He thought salvation should cost him something. And so he said to Morgan, I'd give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I cannot believe he will forgive me if I just turn to him by faith. And so Morgan asked the miner, have you been working today? And the miner, who was surprised by this question, because it really didn't seem to have anything to do with the conversation they were having, he said, well, yes, I was in the mine today, as usual. And Morgan asked him, how did you get out of the mine? And the miner answered, well, the same way that I normally do. I got into the elevator and was pulled up to the top. And Morgan asked him, he said, well, how much did you pay to get pulled out of the mine? Pay? I didn't pay anything to get out of the mine. And Morgan continued, well, were you afraid to trust in that elevator? Was it too cheap? And the miner responded, no, it wasn't cheap for me, free in fact, because the mining company paid a great deal of money for that elevator and for the equipment to pull me up and out of the mine. And realizing what he just said, that miner was finally able to grasp the truth and necessity of God's free salvation. It cost God a great deal. It cost you and me nothing. Astonishing. Astonishing. The Lord's Supper provides a final reason to be astonished today. Let's be astonished at God's providence. Okay, truth time. How many of you used the word providence this past week? Probably not. We don't use that word much anymore, do we? But you know, providence describes something wonderful and true and real about God. The dictionary says that providence is all about God's ability to provide wise, kind care and guidance for human beings. There's one well-known verse in the Bible that might be the perfect definition of providence. You know it. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. God is able to use anything and everything to bring glory to Himself and to benefit us in some kind of eternal way. That's His providence. That's what that word means. And the longer that you follow Jesus faithfully, the more that you're going to be astonished by God's providence, by His ability to take even the bad stuff that comes into your life to do something good and eternal and beneficial. And that's actually what was happening in Psalm 60. We don't really know the historic specifics behind this psalm, but apparently David's enemies had scored some kind of impressive military victories against him. And he was discouraged. He was astonished by the unexpected success of his enemies, who he thought were also the Lord's enemies. And so he says, "You have rejected us, O God, and broken our defenses. You have been angry with us. Now restore us to your favor. You have shaken our land and split it open. You have been very hard on us, making us drink wine that sent us reeling." David was, he was shocked. He was bewildered by these military defeats. And God had certainly gotten David's attention. God had made David drink the wine of astonishment. And he was staggering around like a drunken man. It was neither comfortable nor pleasant, but David had come face to face with his own limitations, as well as his utter dependency on God's power and God's presence. And actually, that realization was a good one. It was providential. And that realization should happen to you and me too. Have you ever had events in your life that, to use David's term, made you stagger? That confused, bewildered, shocked, astonished you? Of course you have. What makes David's relationship with God so compelling and so interesting to you and me? Well, it's not the fact that David had this peaceful life. He did not. It wasn't because David had a sinless life. He certainly did not. But David was always on the lookout for God in all of the events of his life, the good ones, the bad ones. He found God in his personal failures. He found God in his defeats, in his struggles, in his times of testing and trial. And through it all, David never lost the capacity to be thoroughly astonished at God's providence in his own life. So what did David learn from this season of defeat in his life? Well, there it is in the last couple of verses. "Oh, please help us against our enemies. For all human help is useless." Boy, that's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? All human help is useless. "With God's help, we will do mighty things, for He will trample down our foes." And so, like David, have you learned that when you face your enemies in life, whatever they might be, God's help is absolutely necessary to you? And folk, if you've learned that lesson, that is a powerful and a good lesson. That is a providential lesson. And like David, have you learned that when you call upon the Lord, he does show up and rescue you eventually? He helps you defeat your enemies. And if so, that's a good lesson. That's a powerful lesson. That's providential. So then the Lord's table provides an opportunity for you and me to get astonished all over again at how God does what he does, how he uses and works in and through both the bad and the good in our lives. If you think about it, the cross is the very best example of this truth. What was the worst possible experience for Jesus at the time it happened has turned out to be the best possible outcome both for Jesus and for us as well. The cross is the greatest demonstration of God's providence out there. And the Lord's table is the perpetual reminder to you and me that God is present and he's powerful no matter how difficult, no matter how bleak your life and mine might look at the moment. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is working his good purposes out in your life and in mine. Providence simply means that God shows up in our lives regularly and often. He shows up even in our deepest problems and sometimes when we least expect him. Don't give up on God. I take by the fact that you're here today that you haven't yet. That's good. Don't give up on God yet. Don't get all bitter because he doesn't do things in your way or in your time. Keep on trusting him. Keep on being obedient to him. Keep on being faithful to him. Keep on looking for him and talking to him like David did. Here's what I know. One day you will get astonished again at his mercy, his grace, his love, how he works out all things in your life to bring glory to himself and good things for you. And the Lord's Supper then is an opportunity to get astonished at God all over again, how your past has been forgiven by him, how his power and his grace is showing up in your life today, and how your eternal future in heaven is safe and secure because it is the Lord God Almighty who cares and watches over you providentially. Have you ever heard of the suicidal hymn writer? The what? The suicidal hymn writer. That would be William Cowper. Gifted poet. Became a good friend of John Newton, the man who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. What do you think about a Christian artist who suffered from mental illness for his entire life? After trying to commit suicide three times and being in an asylum for 18 months, William Cowper became a follower of Jesus while reading the book of Romans. But he was never able to shake mental illness. He was kind of adopted by John Newton. Newton got him involved in taking care of poor people, probably just trying to distract him from the depression, the paranoia, the fear of eternal damnation that Cowper struggled with all of his life. Newton also encouraged Cowper to write hymns. He did. He wrote 68 hymns. We have three or four in our hymnal. Probably the one that you would recognize the most is, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's William Cowper. But the story behind how another hymn that Cowper wrote is compelling. The year was 1772, and it was a very foggy night in London, England. Cowper was alone in his apartment, and he was gazing into the fire in the fireplace, and he was completely discouraged and depressed and full of fear. And as he stood there, he finally decided, he threw on his coat and he walked out the door of his apartment. He went down the steps. The fog was so thick, he had to feel his way around the corner of his apartment building to where there was a hitching post. He knew that there was always a horse-drawn carriage at that location. And the carriage and the driver were there as usual that night, waiting on any potential customers. "Take me to the Thames," Cowper said. That's the name of the great river that flows through the city of London. William Cowper had decided to take his own life by jumping off a bridge into the Thames. So he got in. Now, it would normally have been about a 15-minute ride from where he was at to a bridge overlooking the Thames. But it was so dark and it was so foggy that the carriage driver got lost. And after 90 minutes of wandering around the city, he finally said to William Cowper, I'm lost. And Cowper decided to pay him a fare and that he would just walk to the bridge himself. And when he stepped out of the carriage, he hit with his arm something familiar. It was the hitching post where he had started his journey that night, just steps away from his own apartment. After wandering around the city for 90 minutes, he had been brought back to where he had started. William Cowper climbed the steps up to his apartment, and he lit an oil lamp, and he knelt there, and he asked God to forgive him for his suicidal thoughts. Astonished by God's intervention in his life. And in that room that had once been this place of discouragement and depression, William Cowper wrote the words of a hymn that Christians have sung for about 250 years now. And it's really an anthem that celebrates God's providence. You may have sung it. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And it's the last verse I like the best. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I invite you to the Lord's table again this morning. And I invite you along with me to get astonished again. Astonished at our own sin, at least in our own capacity to sin. astonished at God's salvation? Astonished at God's providence. So come. Come and eat the bread. And come and drink, as David put it, the wine of astonishment. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when what we are about to do becomes routine, becomes passé, becomes just something that we do on the first Sunday of the month or whenever. Forgive us when we are not appropriately astonished by what the table of our Lord represents. As we come to the table today, Lord, astonish us again. Give us just a glimpse at our own sin, at least our own capacity to sin, and how seriously you take it. Help us to be astonished again at the grandeur and the wonder of your salvation. Help us to be astonished once again at your providence, that you could take a cross, a symbol of perhaps the cruelest kind of death human beings have invented, and you've changed it and transformed it into a symbol of grace and peace and life. Thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.